It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit. It feels like ages. In the Malachi series, we're four messages into it. I'm going to bring a fifth message this morning. There's been a break. I think 1 week I dealt with the subject of crises of delay, crises of defeat, just a pastoral word. And then, of course, I shared at Brenda's memorial. But I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Malachi, easy to find, end of the Old Testament. And turn to me, if you will, to the second chapter, Malachi chapter 2. I think as John was alluding to in his introduction, the minor prophets are weighty food. And not for the faint in heart. Reading with me, just follow as I read, because I need you to note what's going on here, because I've got a question for you. You're going to have to help me preach this morning. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you've not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices. How many of you know these are not verses you find in the average promise box? And you'll be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Just a point about that scripture. I was saying to Celia the other day, there's a great verse to have on your tombstone. It is on a very, very important tombstone of a man used greatly in revival in this nation. That is the scripture on the tombstone of Jonathan Edwards, who God used mightily in the life of this nation. Let me read that again. Wouldn't this be great? How would you like this in your tombstone? True instruction was in his or her mouth. Nothing false was found on his or her lips. They walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. For many reasons this week, I somehow didn't end up getting my usual extended quota of preparation time, or the time that I set myself, which is fairly generous, which, as Elizabeth in the office reminded me, would probably mean I'd teach longer this morning. And I really hope this will not be so. Simply because, as you can probably tell even reading that passage, there's so much in it that really needs to be taken in smaller bites. For example, the passage ends with one of the most precise statements in Scripture about God's attitude to divorce. It is a third of the section. Can one really treat that in the third of a message in 15 or 20 minutes? I don't think so. And nor should you. And I won't. But let's just work together for a few moments this morning. Why should I do all the work? As you read this with me, as you were listening, let me ask you, were there any things that emerged as main themes? Embedded in the text are at least two key references that are each repeated several times. What are they? Just take a look for yourself, and maybe just in twos or threes, just tell each other what you think. What emerges here, if you're preparing a message on this chapter, what emerges here as non-negotiable main points, main issues? Okay, off you go. Just give you a couple of minutes. If you look, you'll see it. Two things that are repeated. Seriously. Okay, you got them. You got them. Number one is the insistent repetition of the word covenant. Verse 4, twice in verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, verse 14. Six times in succession. Covenant. The second repeated phrase is the phrase breaking faith. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. So you have aligned against each other God's call to covenant, but also God attending to the issues of how covenant is broken, or the breaking of faith. In other words, this chapter is all about an evaluation of how God's people, the covenant people, are in fact living up to their commitments in their covenant with a covenant-keeping God. The faithfulness of God here is exposing the faithlessness of His people. So a very practical question comes to us right at the outset. How are we doing when it comes to what we have covenanted to be and to do for God? How faithful are we? How are we keeping our part of the covenant that we have entered into with the Lord? Now, if you're a Christian and a reader of Scripture, you will be more than familiar with the meaning and significance of covenant. To quote one well-known Old Testament scholar, William Dryness, covenant is at the heart of the biblical notion of history. It is the core of Hebrew understanding of relationship with God. Confirming this, another Old Testament scholar, R.K. Harrison, writes that the Israelites were unique in the way that they interpreted the whole of their national existence in terms of a solemn relational covenant with a living God. But it's also fundamental in our understanding as New Testament Christians of the work of Jesus and our relationship with Jesus, who inaugurated a new covenant in His blood. The ultimate consummation of this covenant is presented in Scripture as the marriage supper of the Lamb. All spiritual relationship, all relationship with God, all of God's relationship with us is about a covenant. So, what is a covenant? Well, just by way of catch-up and rehearsal, it has been described thus: an agreement between two parties based on a promise which includes at least these four elements. One, an undertaking of committed faithfulness made by one party to another or by each to the other. Secondly, the acceptance of that undertaking by the other party. Thirdly, a public knowledge of such an undertaking and its acceptance. Fourthly, the growth of a personal and intimate relationship based on and expressive of such a commitment. In Scripture, this is probably best summarized in the oft-repeated words, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Now, in Malachi, in the text we read, there is a specific mention of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Equally, God presents His relationship with men and women in Scripture as a marriage covenant. throughout Scripture, you will find, as you know, as you read through the Bible, there is this interplay between these two covenant marriages as one irradiates and informs the other. And the similarity is seen in the common constituent elements that these marriage covenants share. It's been well summarized by one commentator like this. One, they share an initiative of love, which creates the relationship and invites a response. Secondly, you'll note that the covenant is made by a sure oath, a vow that guards against the fickleness or the fitfulness of just a temporary emotional bond. Thirdly, the covenant requires faithfulness to certain obligations. Fourthly, blessing is promised as a fruit or reward of faithfulness to the covenant obligations. Fifthly, sacrifice is involved, as the covenant demands of the parties a willingness, a determination, a commitment to pay the price for its perpetuity and for its success. And nowhere really is this more graphically expressed than, for example, in Ezekiel 16:8, where God says to Israel, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the border of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you a solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So from Genesis to Revelation, God expresses his relationship with his creation always in covenantal terms. When it comes to covenant, and if you go through the scriptures, as one of the great joys I have in preparing is just to be able to go through the scriptures. And when you go through literally every scripture, it's a good exercise. Make a note. I do this. Make a note of every verb that describes what God does in covenant. Make a note. I write it out long. And every consequence of covenant. And when you go to scripture, when it comes to covenant, God makes it, he remembers it, he establishes it, he keeps it, he's ever mindful of it, he commands it, he always commends it, he confirms it. But sadly, as you go through scripture, often in opposition to all those positive verbs, man seems to be constantly breaking it, forgetting it, forsaking it, transgressing it. And Malachi, I guess, in this chapter is an illustration of all of this. This chapter is three things. First of all, it's an investigation. An investigation of the state of the hearts of the people as far as the reality of their practical commitment to the living God is concerned. Secondly, it becomes an indictment of the ways that they are breaking the covenant in their personal and national life. But thirdly, thank God, it becomes an invitation to respond to the loving warnings of God before it's too late and the curses of the covenant are enacted. I think we'd all agree that it's not enough for us to talk vaguely and generally about our relationship with the Lord. We can all airbrush it sufficiently to come out sounding pretty okay. And this was exactly what Israel was doing in Malachi's time. Attending the temple? Sure. But attendance at worship did not necessarily translate into personal attentiveness to God. Giving offerings, we've already seen it. Sure, plenty of them. But what God saw, that what was being given was leftovers, not the first fruits. Hanging out with others, sure. But God comments on brokenness in their relationships. Coming to the altar and weeping, sure. But God says that their tears were for self more than they were for sin. So the question arises here, how does God throw a light on the true nature of their covenant relationship with him? And he does this here in this text by putting the spotlight on some other subordinate covenant relationships. Someone has wisely said this, you test the reality of your commitment to live in covenant with God by evaluating the level of commitment to the lesser covenants of your life. In a way, this sort of goes along with what John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 20. Anyone who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, the reality of relationships in the realm of the visible becomes a test, becomes a proving ground, becomes a veracity checkpoint in terms of what we're saying about our relationship with the invisible. In summary, what we're presented with here in this chapter is no less than three broken covenants. I just want to make a few brief comments. Each one of them, I've only got two or three messages left on this text, so I can't spend a necessary message on each covenant. So I'm going to just summarize briefly this morning and hopefully just say enough to make the point. Covenant one, the first covenant that we read about and that's dealt with here, is the covenant in relationship to the priests, the covenant of the priests. They're not loyal to God, they're not committed to God, and they are not fulfilling their ministry obligations to God. Now, clearly, this is a charge against spiritual leadership. It's particularly to those who bear the public face, like me, I suppose, of pastoral ministry. Yet in Malachi's words, these spiritual leaders fail on two counts. One, they fail to listen to God, and therefore they fail, secondly, to speak for God. As God says through Hosea, "My contention is with you, O priests." They had allowed and accommodated the idolatries of prevailing life into their versions of spirituality. What ended up here is what we get in many churches. Nothing more than a smorgasbord of kung fu mysticism that in some places actually camouflages demonic spiritism. They had denied, for example, and defied the call to sexual purity, to sexual relationships on God's terms, and consequently had blessed what God had cursed, allowed what God had disallowed, commended what God had in fact commanded against. Does that sound familiar? Their original call to example a godly life and to exhort the people through their teaching had long since been abandoned. No longer were they characterized by a love for God's glory and a love for God's word. How is there any time for a priest to do anything else? Someone has put it this way. The church's parson ceased to be God's person. As go the leaders, so go the church. You hear me say often in this church, I'm the neediest man in this congregation, and I don't say that flippantly. I'm not deceived by a word like pastor. I am not primarily a pastor. I am primarily a sheep of the pasture. That's my primary description. I'm one of the flock that, like you and as much as you, needs the hook and the crook of the staff of the shepherd. But I have to also stand in loco in a message like this for those that I do publicly represent. I am honored to represent the faithful workers and servants of God. This nation is full of what you find in Scripture, which are the nameless shepherds. There's nothing actually very glorious in pastoral ministry. If you're looking for glory, if you're looking for fame, you know, if you're looking for a global audience, don't pastor. Not because it's inimical to that, but simply because there is this incredible local geographic DNA of pastoring. You can't be a totally involved and leading pastor and spend half your year ministering in other places. It just doesn't work. That means you're morphing to a different role. It's another expression of a fivefold ministry in the life of the body when that happens, but not quite the resident pastor. But I also, and by the way, just as an addendum, it's why, and I don't know if I'm sure I've said this before to you in talking about pastoral ministry, it's why coming up to Christmas and coming up to going back into the Advent text and reading the incarnation narratives, there isn't a time that goes by but I don't read that and receive the ministrations of the Lord as a pastor. Because the thing, my favorite bit, of course, is when the greatest gig in time, the greatest regrouping of the best choir and the best voices that the world has ever seen, the angelic choir that announces to the world what's happening, it appears to a bunch of unknown shepherds on a hill watching their sheep by night. I've shared that with many pastors in desperate places. In places of darkness and feeling that God's passed them by and things are tough and, you know, trying to pastor, you know, straggling sheep and dealing with varying levels of people's commitment to the work of the Lord and the way of the Lord and dealing with people that think you're their priest and responsible for their life and available to blame if nothing happens, as if it's your fault or the church's fault or something like that. And I often take him to that scripture. I say, God knows who you are and where you are. He showed up with the best gig in all time for a bunch of shepherds sitting out on a hill. And I'm honored to be part of that number. But I also, in the context of this text of Malachi, have to equally stand in a place of confession and a place of shame where the indictments of Scripture against the shepherds hold good for my own generation. I've been in conversations even this week, and I had to follow up some stuff. You know, there is a present issue going on in this nation, one of the largest churches in the nation, with an income of about $40 million a year. Think of that. And in which, in a meeting about a month ago, the pastor and his wife announced to the church in a worship meeting that they were getting divorced. Let me tell you something. When the shepherd is struck, sheep scatter. When the shepherd is struck, sheep scatter. It's one of the reasons God goes first for the priests. As some of you know, I've written a little booklet called Praying for Pastors. I'll make sure there are some of these here next week. If you haven't got one, I'll give you one free so that you pray for pastors, you pray for the priests. But when you go to Scripture to find out why sheep scatter, Scripture does not say anything that puts the blame on the sheep. It puts everything at the door of the shepherds. The call is first to the life of the shepherd. And there is a huge... I've just read some of the blogs and the stuff that is happening. And everybody carries on. We just carry on. Oh, you know what? We're getting divorced. You know why? Because we're going in different directions in our ministries. Hello? My question is, which direction is Jesus going? Because I sure know he's not going in both. And those involved are appearing on our Christian talk shows within a week to the applause of audiences. We should be weeping. We should be calling on God for his empowerment to guard our own spirits, because we are living and brewing in our lives and our marriages in the same cesspool that every day comes against us, always with an alternative to the way of the Lord for our integrity or our marriages or our sexuality or whatever it might be. God has feelings about what goes on in the ministry, and nowhere probably in the Bible does he express this more forcefully when he says, I will spread offal on your faces. Not used to God talking like that. He says, yes, sacrifices. I'll tell you the part I'm interested in. I'm going to take the dung. Put that on your Versace apparel. Wipe that across your this worldly materialistic prosperity philosophy and theology. You see, these Levites were in the tradition of Phinehas, who's described in Numbers 25, who, when the people started to get involved in essentially screwing around with the Moabite women, he got absolutely zealous for God, and he stood up and he got involved, and that was one of the great revivals of the Levite priestly tradition. The Levites were called by God because they were the ones who rallied to Moses at the time of the golden calf. So at a time of idolatry in the nation's life, at a time of adultery in the nation's life, it was the Levites who responded. And God blessed them and says, continue to stand with me, and I'll trust you with ministry to the people. But their disgrace was now attracting God's disgust. And they should have been characterized like Phineas in Numbers 25. It's a great chapter for a pastor or a Christian worker to meditate on. By standing up to evil, by denouncing idolatry, by being zealous for God, by being reverent, by justice and peace, by righteousness and truth. They walked with God and worked for God. They were the keepers of knowledge and understanding. They feared the Lord and were therefore wise. But here, they'd broken faith. And lest you feel too comfortable and say, well, yep, we got to pray for those pastors. It's all the leaders' fault. Let me remind you of the New Testament presentation of the priesthood. It is the priesthood of all believers. So it's not, in fact, enough anymore for the ministrations that God requires to be only expressed by a priestly class, by a few, but by all. So the personal question comes to all of us. So how are we? How are you, New Testament priest, fulfilling the covenant this morning? What is the example of our life? What is the state of the word in you and your capacity to exhort others in the way of God? What is the state of your devotion, your study, your sacrifice, your sexual purity? Someone commenting on this chapter has said that it is a terrifying picture of how a church can do more harm than good. When there's a failure of its members to personally listen to the Lord, when there's no representation of biblical truth in the pulpit, when people don't come with a passion to seek the instruction of the Lord, or they just get weary of it, they've heard it all before, when there's no personal engagement with the ministry of Jesus to others. In Malachi, the breaking of the covenant, their breaking of faith, is seen as the dereliction of priestly duty and service. So the first covenant has to do with the breaking of the covenant and the breaking of faith in the ministrations of our priestly duty in the work of the Lord. Second covenant is about the people. Not just the priest, the people are not loyal to each other. They're not loyal to God. They're not loyal to the responsibilities of the spiritual family, to the fellowship. When it comes to the worship service at the temple, they'll show up to worship, but they're not into the service part of it. Malachi talks here, you'll see that phrase, about the covenant of the fathers. Their covenant was with the Father. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? What's going on here? He is confronting them with the relationship between what God has always done consistently, historically, but what is actually happening presently. Here's the argument. It's real simple. If you have a common Father, then you should have a common DNA of commitment. So why then, Malachi asks, is there such a lack of unity and consistency? Why are there such variations of passion and commitment, such ranges of involvement? How can people who claim the same Father bear so little family resemblance when it comes to spiritual commitment? How can a common covenant, he's asking, produce the situation where some are sold out, but more seem like part-timers? How did the covenant ever come to be about something that was convenient? Are they really related to the Father? Malachi is clear here, almost in a New Testament sense, of the way that those who fail to live covenantally fail the whole covenant community and sin against the entire fellowship. This doesn't actually go well with our American individualism. It's not comfortable. They think that spiritual life is solo, without responsibilities, obligations, or without consequences. And what Malachi is saying to them, as Paul says in his teaching on fellowship and koinonia, what he is saying is that you must realize that such attitudes and behaviors actually put the community at risk. Why? Because the covenant has obligations. And he says they've broken faith, not only with God, but with their brothers and sisters. It's enough to encourage anyone to pay a pastor to do all the work. What do you think? And make him obliged for everything. Or make the church, whatever that is, responsible for everyone's spiritual health and well-being. He presents it as faith-breaking and as covenant-breaking. Third, let me just add another crucial point here. Malachi also within this makes a serious charge against the people in their reference, in his reference to what he calls really the mixed marriages. They were marrying outside their faith, quote, marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now look, You've got to understand this. You'll read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah because Malachi is prophesying at the same time as that restoration. This is not a racial issue. It is a spiritual one. It was essentially about the maintenance of a walk with God, about preserving here a line, in fact, for a revelation of Jesus Christ. Admixture became the beginning of a process of backsliding. This was all about a call to holiness. It's not about being exclusive, but about being clean. It's not about being a social separatist, but about being spiritually separated from what God has clearly said you shouldn't carry on with. In Ezra and Nehemiah, things come to a head because in that context, in the last chapter, chapter 13 of Nehemiah, you actually find that the grandson of the high priest turned out to be shacked up with the daughter of Sanballat, the very guy who was mocking and opposing and undoing everything that Nehemiah was doing. And Nehemiah says, they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood. But one of the results, of course, was that it opened the door for the breaking of the second covenant, which I'm talking about here. The same admixture came amongst the people. Look, it doesn't take a great brains to say that in the context of today's sexual mores, and given the statistics about professing Christians' sexual behavior, the fact is that the same admixtures appear in most congregations. In some churches, it's not merely avoided but tolerated. In others, not merely tolerated but happily allowed. The lack of moral agreement, even in the evangelical church, is a shame that God, according to this text, has feelings about, I believe. Now hear me. If you know me, I hope you know me. You know my heart. But I've got to say, in this context of exposition, I don't care if people think I'm a prude. I really don't care if they think my ethics are Byzantine. I don't even at that point care if they think I'm intolerant or even uncaring and insensitive. The fact is, like you, I want to be a part of, and I want to pastor a community that does not have a lesser conviction about God's will for our lives than that presented personally by God in Scripture. That does not mean that we're legalists or have some deceived idea about our own perfections. We do not. I certainly do not. We simply embrace the biblical call to please God, to walk righteously, to walk in God's light, as we were singing this morning, to strive for purity, to ask not to be led into temptation on a daily basis, as we have to do, to ask on a daily basis that we be delivered from evil, as Jesus told us to do, but also to pursue repentance, to ask for healing as we recover God's health for our brokenness and wobble our way into a sanctified life and into a cleansed intimacy with God. We are a community of sinners, as Eugene Peterson loves to say, in which the pastor is one of the sinners. We're Christ our Shepherd Church, for goodness sake. We could rename it Christ's Woolly Sheep Church. Or maybe we should rename it The Lost and Found. But what we do want to be able to say, we don't want straw, in the words of Jeremiah, when God offers us grain. We don't want to be bound by the flesh when God invites us to walk in the Spirit. We don't want to be bound when God offers liberty. And again, Malachi points out here that personal sin is viewed by God as, quote, desecrating the sanctuary which the Lord loves. The breaking of faith, the breaking of covenant is seen here in the way that personal sin, personal lack of wholeheartedness for God, admixture, has affected the effectiveness of the community. It interferes, it spoils relationships and brotherly relationships. Now Malachi's got this Zoom lens going in. This is why Malachi's aren't invited as visiting speakers. This is why when you go to speak one off at a church and you want to be thought well of, you don't preach Malachi. In the words of Jeremiah the prophet, tell God's people pleasant things. And the third covenant here, we've seen the covenant of the priests, covenant of the people. This I'm just going to simply call the covenant of partners. This deals with partnership and marriage, marital partners. And what Malachi is addressing here is that partners are not loyal to their spouses. They're not being committed to their covenantal marital vows and obligations. You could say that this is a very particular example of a personal matter that I've just been talking about that affects the community at large. Once again, It's the strength of divine communication here that is so gripping and confrontational. It is the breakdown of the marriage covenant among God's people that is presented here as the final straw. It is the ultimate factor that explains why God is not responding to the nation. And the focus seems to be very much on the men, as no less than four times they are addressed. The wife of your youth, verse 14. Your partner, verse 14. The wife of your marriage covenant, verse 14. The wife of your youth, verse 15. And the situation here, generally, is that men are abandoning their wives, mainly for younger women. Sound familiar? And mostly non-Jews at that. These are divorces that are happening in the second and the third decades of marriage, which, by the way, is an epidemic in American culture right now. The increase of the rate of divorce, generally in the population, but including amongst those who profess Christ, has absolutely skyrocketed for those post 45 and into the 50s. Allowing what Job says, the enemy, to destroy their years of harvest and planting. God's attitude to divorce and his revelation about the nature and effects of it are blunt and radical. Now just stick with me because I'm summarizing, but I'm going to come back to this. Let me just summarize the points that are made here without preaching them or teaching them. I tell you what you get out of this text, just reading this. Marriage is a one flesh creation, and this text is consistent with a Genesis text. It's not a convenient alliance, it's a covenantal creation. What you get out of this text is that God only gave one spouse. This is one, if you read the comment, this is one of the most challenging pieces of Hebrew text in the entire Bible. And you can understand why that's a relief to many, because they can explain it in any possible ways to suit their fancy. But what is not quite flushed out by the NIV translation, if you put together seven or eight translations side by side, you will not find one translation of this that is exactly the same. They all together get the meaning. But couched within the phrasing here is the idea of the only phrase to use is of a residue of spirit. It's like the idea that God worked and had plenty of spirit left over. The point being, as if God could have made another woman but did not. The point that's being made here is that one man, one woman is divinely ordained. Another thing you can get out of this passage is that God had a desire for godly marital relationship because he's committed to the generations, which is why it says he longed for godly offspring. So this text alone conveys the holocaust of pain and suffering that is reaped by a generation that is born into marital breakdown and anarchy, where the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God is no longer reflected and exampled and exhorted in the relationship of the marriage. Which raises the question for all of us who are parents, what is our marital relationship teaching our children? You get out of this passage that God is opposed to divorce and expresses his feelings about it in the strongest emotional language ever associated with divine feelings. So I would humbly suggest that all attempts to rationalize, familiarize, marginalize scriptural teaching about marriage or divorce have to do so with an accountability to these strong divine responses. We're given a reason here for this response of God in the reference at the end of that passage to the garment of violence. The practice, as you know, at that time was, and you get it in the book of Ruth, remember when Boaz, extend the border of your mantle over me, where he throws the garment over Ruth. This unbelievably intimate symbol of the covering of marriage and of betrothal. What does it mean here? Well, it means something bad. I mean, what's being relayed here is that instead of covering her with marital betrothal blessings, he's in fact covering her with violence instead of love. Or it can be interpreted as he's actually, it says, he's taken upon himself a garment of violence. It's almost as if he has lifted it off her.
He's removed his covering and he's left her naked. And the result is a violation, a deep violation of the human spirit that God describes as violence, a violence against human security, against identity, against the spirit, against the spirituality of the woman and her children, or the husband and her children. And we learn in this passage that despite any number of reasons that are given for divorce, the root issue is a matter of the spirit. Guard your spirit and do not break faith. If something is amiss in the relationship, regardless of how it is being expressed, the spiritual nature of the problem needs to be addressed. Guard your spirit and do not break the faith. Because failure to guard the inner life is an invitation to be vulnerable to break faith, first with the Lord and then with your partner. Someone who got themselves into a really bad situation in their marriage was encouraged to just pray this, these simple words by their pastor. Lord, I need your spirit working in my spirit. I could rationalize myself out of this marriage. I know that the consideration of divorce is only a manifestation of the bankrupt state of my spirit. Take me, mold me. With the eyes of faith, I believe you can bring about a marvelous transformation of this marriage. Show me the people in the Christian community who can help me in this restoration. I am yours, and I will not go in any direction that you don't lead in. The state of affairs, excuse the pun, that Malachi is addressing is as modern as Paul Simon's song, which some of you may remember, 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. You just slip out the back, Jack. Make a new plan, Stan. You don't need to be coy, Roy. Just get yourself free. Hop on the bus, Gus. You don't need to discuss much. Just drop off the key, Lee, and get yourself free. And we can all write verses like that. And so I carried on writing in my notes. Minimum fuss, Russ. Not much you can do, Lou. Easy to leave, Steve. Just get yourself free. You're not over the hill, Phil. You'll find a new girl, Bill. Find a room you can chat, Matt. Just get yourself free. Look over the wall, Paul. Just say you're at work, Kirk. Why not take a chance, Lance? Just get yourself free. My point is that for every name there is of every married partner, there is an invitation to leave the way of the Lord. It's easy to be cynical when hope for covenant has gone. The following was written by a Florida marriage counselor. It's cynical. Assuming that sexual expression is irresistible like a flood, many couples inevitably find themselves standing before a minister to be married. Minister, do you take this woman with all her immaturity, self-centeredness, nagging, tears, and tension to be your wife forever? The dumb ox, temporarily hypnotized by the prospect of being able to sleep with her every night, mumbles, I do. Then the preacher asks the starry-eyed bride, who is all of 18, do you take this man with all his lust, moods, indifference, immaturity, and lack of discipline to be your husband forever? She thinks that forever means all of next week because she's never experienced 1 month of responsibility or denial of her wishes. So she chirps, I do, in the thought that she has now become a woman. And then the patient minister parrots, by the authority committed to me as a minister of Christ, I pronounce you man and wife. And as he does so, he prays a silent prayer for forgiveness, for he knows he lies. They are not now husband and wife, and he knows that few of them ever will be. They are now legally permitted to breed, fuss, bully, spend each other's money, and be held responsible for each other's bills. It is now legal for them to destroy each other so long as they don't do it with a gun or club. And the minister goes home wondering if there isn't a more honest way to earn a living. You know, we titter. Okay, Christian. Okay, follower of Jesus. So how do you argue against that? What is your rebuttal to that? What do you want to bring out of your own covenant experience with the living God, with your brothers and sisters, with your wife, with your husband? to rebut that. Someone has commented that a culture like ours, in a culture like ours, the seed of divorce is sown, even in the unreflective consciences of Christians in stable marriages. The prevalence of divorce, especially in the church, has dulled our responses. I'll tell you, it has dulled our responses to the horror and tragedy of it. We're basically, and this is the point of Malachi, we're out of touch with how God views it. In some neighborhoods in our nation, 40% of all real estate sales are accounted for by divorce. The tidal wave, the tsunami, the whirlwind, the hurricane of debris that brings death to the spirit and slow dying to the emotions and psyche. The sheer economics of divorce, whether measured by the cost to the social services or whether it's measured by the increase of poverty to women and children, should have us crying for God's truth and covenantal justice in marital relations. Truth in the inward parts. The fact that we now have some states like Louisiana, Arkansas, Arizona, experimenting with what they call covenant marriage, where people will actually legally take upon themselves a little more binding oath in relation to the state, is an indicator of the desperation on the street. Now, you can see the clock as well as I can. It's not my aim today to open the divorce issue as discussed throughout Scripture, but I am going to go on to do so, because I believe it's a required response to this passage, and because it requires very truthful, but very, very tender handling. I asked in a baby dedication, I think a few weeks ago, for you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and a show of hands in this church of those who'd been affected by divorce within two generations, and probably over 2/3 of the hands went up. Which means the majority of those sitting here this morning have been affected by a divorce within the last two generations of their families. So the question of what Scripture says about it and marriage and what is being said about it is important to us as a local church, like every church. Every category of consequence, I would suggest, every example of affected life that you could name me related to divorce is represented in this building this morning. So it's not simply a theological matter. It's a deeply personal one. However, within these four walls is such a huge range of testimony of what God can do to heal a broken heart and restore years that locusts have eaten and invade by His gracious Spirit the generations and break the familial patterns of unredeemed, uncovenanted life. Malachi is a call to take seriously what God takes seriously. Quote, because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. In other words, God witnessed your vows and is committed to their fulfillment. God is a God of covenant. He was there when you made your commitments and promises, when you pledged your troth to Him, to His people, to your marriage partner. Marriage, as you know, is not a contract. I say this in every wedding service I take. This is in the liturgy, and you'll understand the reasons I say it. It is not a contract. The secular model which governs the majority of people's relationships, that we can negotiate happiness on our terms. Your attitude to divorce will be a fair indicator of your convictions about Christian marriage. But the context in which we're going to be talking about this, I've got to admit to you, is frankly discouraging. Again, because of the landslide within the church in the last 10 years, so that presently there's little difference between the incidence of Christian and non-Christian divorces. You know what the irony is in all surveys? That the professing the most radical atheists and agnostics have lower rates. Listen to this. Just listen to this. This is somebody who's put out 50 proofs why there is no God and why God is imaginary. I'm going to read you proof number 38. He's been watching. If you have ever been to a Christian wedding, you know that marriage is a big deal. You have the priest or minister standing with the couple reading from the Bible and praying. The ceremony takes place in a church, the house of God. Dozens or hundreds of witnesses are on hand. In front of God, a representative of God, and all these witnesses, a couple declares they'll wed till death do us part. The Christian faith also puts a very, very large stigma on divorce. For example, in Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." In Matthew 19:9, Jesus repeats that sentiment, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Adultery is a major problem in the Christian faith. First one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments specifically forbids adultery. Even worse, in Leviticus 20, we find this. If a man commits adultery with his wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress should be put to death. Wow! Adulterers get the death penalty. Clearly, God and Jesus want Christians to stay married for life. So let's review. When a Christian couple gets married, we have all of these forces that are working to keep them married. One, the marriage is performed in God's presence. Two, in God's house. Three, in front of God's representative. Four, in front of many Christian witnesses. Five, they pray before and after the wedding for a good marriage. Six, as do all the witnesses. Seven, and the minister or the priest. Eight, the couple knows that if they divorce, remarry, it's an act of adultery. Nine, which God has forbidden. Ten, and which the Bible says has some bad consequences. And don't forget this important line from the ceremony. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now think about this. God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. If God put something together, shouldn't it be impossible to break it? Isn't that what all-powerful means? And given all of this, and given the fact that an all-powerful, prayer-answering God is supposedly looking over the lives of a Christian couple, guiding them in the Spirit and so on, what would you expect the divorce rate for Christians to be? Well, clearly, the Christian divorce rate should be zero. But when we look at the divorce statistics of American couples and compare Christians versus non-Christian divorce rates, we find this strange statistic. Divorce rates among Christians match those among the rest of the population. It doesn't matter whether the couples are Christian or not. According to this article, which is an article by George Barna, quote, "While it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, that pattern has been in place for quite some time. There are millions of ways to crunch the data, but no matter how you slice it, it is easy to see that Christians divorce just as often as non-Christians. The reason for the high divorce rate among Christians is easy to see," says our commentator. God is imaginary! Now, if I was to meet and talk to him and lovingly want to reach out to him in Jesus' name, I would gently but firmly, I would take some issue with some of his presuppositions and dispositions, but I would first have to confess. I would have to hang my head in shame and say, "You have a point." Let me close. God is calling people in Malachi to live as covenant people. Our faith is about the covenant as it relates to God, not about what is convenient as it relates to us. As I was writing my notes, the word covenant, of course, because my name is McAlpine, an old Scot, stirs things in me. Because in Scotland in the 17th century, starting in 1638, when the church was told by the Stuart kings that they, the kings, were the heads of the church, the Scottish believers declared the lordship of Christ over their lives, the headship of Christ over the church, and they took the name the Covenanters. And there began 50 years of suffering and persecution. There's an amazing book written by, if I remember rightly, a man called Jock Purvis called Fair Sunshine. I don't even know if it's in print. I remember reading it as a young man, as a late teenager. God used it to absolutely challenge and stir my life about what covenant meant in commitment to him. Where they'd take these young people, they'd take these teenagers, and they'd take them out when the tide was out, and they'd put the stakes into the ground and tie them to the stake so that they would drown as the tide came in. They were the Covenanters. The covenant, you see, was the best word they could find to describe the nature of their commitment to Christ. We're living in days when covenant allegiance to Christ will be increasingly tested. We pray for the Egyptians. We pray for the saints in these nations. We are those who keep saying while we're praying for them, we have not yet resisted. We have not yet had our faith tested or purified, as Scripture says, to the shedding of blood. But what we need to be assured of, all of us, above all things, is that our God is a covenant-keeping God with us. Let me close with these two pastoral observations and applications from this passage, and I'll keep it brief. I would hope to believe that truth will have been served this morning, that discipleship will have been strengthened in dealing with this text. If you have simply, in response to the text and what I've shared with you, resolve that as a priest of the new covenant, as one of the people of God, or as a partner in your marriage, or as one who desires and hopes to be married, you're going to accept no other premise for your life and relationships than a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Covenant commitment, regardless of sacrifice and not convenience, will determine the character of your engagement with God and with His people and with your partner. First, some bad news. In the heart of this passage, God refers to the fact that the people flood the Lord's altars with tears. Why were they weeping and wailing? The answer is given: because He no longer pays attention. One of the consequences of breaking faith and breaking covenant was that they no longer were experiencing the communion of God or hearing from God. As the scriptures had warned them, the heavens had become like iron or like brass. They could not get through. Their prayers were simply not being answered. The failure to live in covenant has consequences. Now listen, there are many encouragements to prayer and communion in scripture, and like you, I love them all. The desire to be heard by God is one of the most repeated and exercised needs in the Bible. Again, it's an exercise I did this week, just to go through every scripture where it says, where you hear someone expressing their longing for a connection with God, to be heard by God. It's overwhelming. Hear me when I call. Hear my prayer. Incline your ear to me. Hear my cry. Hear the voice of my supplications. We want and need God to hear us, to answer our prayer. But the fact is that there are hindrances to prayer. We sang about that word, hindrances, this morning in our worship. There are sins against the covenant. They may not all be cataclysmic, but a marital covenant starts to be broken by lesser manifestations of unfaithfulness long before an act of adultery in some other bed. All sin is anti-covenant. And I think every Christian should be informed, as in this chapter, about what makes for unanswered prayer. Not even their tears availed. Or in Isaiah 58, God said, not even your fasting avails. Now, lest you think God is contrary, don't forget that this whole prophecy began, and it has not changed, with God saying up front, you got to understand in all this, I have loved you. In other words, whatever God does or what He doesn't do, whether it's the answer to the prayer or the prayer unanswered, is a manifestation of covenant love that is seeking to draw us to Himself, to a covenant-keeping relationship. I've shared about this before. You can go into the profiles on the tape library. I have preached messages on the holy place of tears, at the place of intercession, and at the place of worship. There is a holiness to tears. But tears that are tears for self and not for sin are a disconnect. I've preached in other contexts on reasons for unanswered prayer. But it's just interesting that all the reasons that Scripture gives are related to covenant, are related to covenant relationship. Scripture says that prayer is unanswered when God's lordship is displaced, when God is dislodged as being the key one who bears the covenant. 1 Samuel 8:18, the people say, give us a king to lead us. And God says, if you displace me as your Lord, if you step out of this covenant, He says, the day is coming. You will cry for relief. And I will not answer you or be able to give you what you want in that day. Scripture says prayer is unanswered when we live in willful disobedience. And Moses, no less. You want to think it was just somebody. This is Moses, no less, where he says, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. You remember when he refused to listen, he struck the rock. Scripture says prayer is unanswered, that God doesn't pay attention to meaningless religion. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even many prayers I will not listen. Isaiah 1:15. When there's a refusal to heed the Lord when He speaks. When I called, they did not listen. When they called, I did not listen. Zechariah 7:13. Unconfessed and repented sin. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so He will not hear. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Unresolved condemnation and conviction. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him what we ask, 1 John 3:21. failure to do justice, in other words, the actions of the covenant. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Proverbs 28:9. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Proverbs 21:13. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice? You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Isaiah 58:4. Asking wrongly. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. James 4:2. Asking without faith. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. The man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Asking without importunity, without persistence. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Luke 18:7. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Matthew 7:8. And it comes full circle to failing your marital partner, as in Malachi. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. 1 Peter 3:7. The unanswered prayers that are rooted in unfulfilled marital covenants. And so this causes us to say, let there be none of these manifestations of covenant breaking. Oh Lord, no breaking of faith in our lives, that our prayers be not hindered. Final word of encouragement. Fundamental to our understanding of covenant is that extraordinary. I wish I had time to preach on it. I won't. I promise. Promise. But it's good. No. Down. No. No. Yes, I will be tempted. No, I won't be tempted. No. 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 The Redskins are playing the Cowboys. Okay, I'm tempted. In Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, you know what? Dear hearts, you can read a passage like Malachi and all the stuff about covenant, and it's the easiest thing for us to say, what hope is there for us? If all this covenant blessing rests on our covenant keeping and on our faith, what hope is there? Do you remember where Abraham was at? He was at the end of his rope. He was at the end of his capacity to get it together. The promises of a child and land were wearing thin, and he'd already come up with plan B. Chapter 15 opens with the idea that he'd already decided that Eliezer, his servant, was going to inherit his estate. Look, we know what it is, dear hearts, don't we, to come up with plan B. The whitewashing of the failures. Dealing with the breaking of the covenant by just accepting a lesser good. How can this be heaven when it hurts like hell? And this, in fact, becomes a wonderful picture of how God provides stepping stones to get us from where we are at the place of breaking faith to where we need to be. And God says to Abraham, so you want to know how this can be, Abraham? And then he says a very strange thing. He says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. His family already knew he was nuts by now. But you know what's interesting? Oh, I love God. God is such a genius. These happen to be all the animals that were going to be fundamental in the sacrificial system of the future. Which are what? Which are a foretaste, a symbol of the great sacrifice who is to come, Jesus. So I think on fairly good exegetical grounds I can say here to a modern audience, what is God giving Abraham in Genesis 15? He's giving him Jesus. Man, he's giving him Jesus. And the animals were cut because, as you know, in those days there were no written, they didn't use written documents to ratify an agreement. And literally there was a technical phrase in Hebrew, to cut a covenant. It's a bit like our phrase, to cut a deal. Where the animals would be cut, and as you know, the parties would walk, both parties would walk between the pieces. And they would say to each other, may it be so to us and to God if we break this covenant. And the climax of this extraordinary account, remember, is when Abraham, he's looking for light and he falls into this great darkness. The darkness gets worse before it gets better. But in the darkness, in the place of brokenness, he sees what the Bible says was a smoking firepot with a blazing torch as the presence of God moves between the sacrifices. And it simply says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So amidst all of his doubts and sadnesses, his vacillations and discouragements, God forges an intimate, inviolable, permanent, loyal relationship that takes precedence over all other claims, all other obligations. And thank you, Ben, for worship this morning. You didn't know what I was speaking on. Thank you for being sensitive to the Lord over all other lovers. All other lovers. So before it's about seed and before it's about land and all those universal blessings, it is first all about God and Abraham. It wasn't primarily about Abraham getting the kids and the land, but about God getting Abraham. As someone has said, God does not first give answers. He gives himself. But you know the point to note. It wasn't Abraham who walked through the divided sacrifice, but God alone. It is God who makes the covenant. He took solely upon himself all the obligations of covenant faithfulness, and he took upon himself the curse of the broken covenant. So long before the obligations and conditions of Sinai and the law, God pledged himself to Abraham and his descendants, who, even if they sinned and lost the blessings, could not destroy the covenant for others. God took responsibility to fulfill the covenant, and one day, in the fullness of time, clothes were divided. A body was broken and pierced, and a new covenant was made in blood. And once again, God himself alone was in the brokenness, reconciling the world and me and you to himself through the sacrifice of Christ's cut body. Dear heart, it is that sacrifice that remains the atonement for every covenant breaker, for every act of faithlessness, whether as priests, as people, or as partners. The blood of the covenant is still the cleansing agent for every stained covenant. It is still the re-ratifying agent for every broken covenant promise. It is the healing agent for every consequence of every wound inflicted by other covenant breakers. God is committed to the preservation of his covenant with you. And every covenant that is premised on that relationship, to its maintenance and its sustenance. All covenants lead to the new covenant in Jesus. Where covenant has been forsaken by us or forgotten, broken or transgressed, ask God to do what he does best. Remind you that he has taken upon himself all the curses of those faithlessnesses and disobediences, so that the covenant relationship may be restored with him, with your brothers and sisters, with your husband and with your wife. He still comes and walks among the broken pieces, making, establishing, remembering, commanding, being ever mindful, confirming the covenant with you. And what he's after most, dear heart, is simply you. Covenant relationship with you. So let the Holy Spirit, afresh in our hearts today, be the matchmaker. Be the matchmaker, Spirit of God, this morning, to bring us afresh, to bring you as a husband and wife, to bring you as a priest of the living God into covenant relationship with him. That as you confess your breaking of faith, your prayers will indeed be answered. Because if we confess our covenant breaking, he is faithful to forgive us our unfaithfulness and cleanse this man from his sin. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by you. I'm overwhelmed first, Lord, by the strength of the affections that you express in this passage, Lord. It's not what we want to hear, really. It discomforts us deeply, Lord. We'd rather you were a polite English gentleman. We'd rather that you were effacing, self-effacing. But you love us so much. Thank you for the love that won't let us get away with anything. Thank you that a day apart is a day too long for you. Thank you that a shadow that keeps us out of full light is darkness too deep for you. And so, Lord, we come to you. We are Christ, our shepherd church. We are sheep, but you are our good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that they may be in covenant with you. And so, Lord, simply this morning, if it's for one here, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we confess and repent of and break in the name of the Lord Jesus any other treaty, any other arrangement, any other agreement, any other vow, any other treaty, any other covenant with any other spirit or any other thing that is not you. In Paul's terms, Lord, we don't want to sit at an unclean table and your clean table. We cannot do that at the same time. And so, Lord, I speak a covenant blessing on this congregation this morning. May they know of a surety against all the accusations and the condemnation of the enemy that as for you, your ways and word are perfect. And that you have promised that what we commit to you, you will preserve until that day. Thank you for being a covenant-keeping God to this wayward sheep. And we ask, O Lord, that in the midst of this world that drags on us, that you will, as we've been sharing in recent days, provoke in us fresh longing for intimacy and fresh anticipation and expectation for the consummation of covenant that is to come, even the marriage supper of the Lamb. Make us ready. We will not resist your ongoing sanctifying work to make us ready for yourself. Lord, you're not just trying to tune us up to be an effective minister or to do this and that to the spiritual acclaim of a watching audience. You want us for yourself. And so, Lord, we just ratify this morning as best as we can, as haltingly and stutteringly and stumblingly as we are, we just say, as for me and my house, we want to serve you, covenant-keeping God. Thank you for inviting us in to your covenant. And now we ask you, Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to keep what we have promised. Help us to fulfill what we desire, to bless you in this relationship. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he be gracious, covenant gracious to you, and give you the fruits of covenant, which he said through Malachi, were life and peace. In the name of Jesus, the pioneer of the new covenant, and all the people said, Amen. I just invite you to stand as we close our service. Just stand quietly and ask Ben just to come forward to sing over us as we leave. Why don't you just stand for a moment in silence? Just one of the terrible things about church is we just don't get enough time to respond to the Lord. Just stand, just respond to the Lord. What's your response to the word of the Lord this morning? Just put it in your own words, not mine. Your words are better than my words. Just in your heart, respond to the Lord. It might be many things. It just might be, man, God, I love being married to you. What's your response to the Lord? We have an open altar here at COC. If your response needs you, just to bow your knees and press in and talk to the Lord. If you need someone to just stand with you and agree with you. Sometimes we just need someone to say amen with us. This is mentioned in Malachi. We need that brotherly agreement. We need that covenant of the brothers and sisters. If you need that this morning, just come. If the heavens have been as brass to you, and you need an open heaven, come. 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 Don't be one who cries but is not heard. Just come. Love you, Jesus. Love you, Jesus.